What if you called a handyman and he came to your house and all he had was a hammer? He's the guy to call if there's a nail, but he's going to be pretty limited, right? Or what if he showed up and he only had a ladder? Right, I hope the problem is way up high, otherwise. A handyman never really knows what he'll be asked to fix. So he needs to be equipped with a tool belt, or maybe even a full truck of different types of tools. Tools with a variety of different uses. He needs hammers and ladders, but he needs drills and he needs socket wrenches and all sorts of things. And all those different tools work together to equip him to do his job so that he can be a well-rounded handyman so that he can tackle a bunch of different issues. Now, in our lives, we don't know what issues we will face. We don't always know what plans God has in store for us. So we need to be equipped to do the job. Say, what is my job? Well, your job as a Christian is to do the will of God. And the Bible is your tool belt, so to speak. The Bible prepares you and teaches you to do your job. And that's the focus this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible wholly, with a W, wholly, equips you and our church to do the will of God. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. I appreciate the kind words and the positive feedback from last week's sermon about the Bible and how it made its way into your hands in English. I appreciate all the comments. And this morning's sermon is going to relate to that in a way as we see in this chapter the importance of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture when it comes to serving God. We just sang a song, In Times Like These. We're going to see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in just a minute when we start. I want you to understand that you cannot serve God apart from the Bible because it is what equips you. And that's going to be packed into just a couple verses at the very end of this chapter, but we need to jog through the whole thing this morning for the context. So let's just begin at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The word in this verse that describes the last days as difficult, your translation may say perilous or terrible, it actually has a connotation of violence and danger. The only other time in the New Testament when this word was used, it was used to describe two men who were possessed by demons that were so powerful and strong that it was dangerous for other people to come near them. It's the only other time this word is used. So when you hear this, difficult times, don't think of bad traffic on the way to work or final exams coming up. You know, this is going to be difficult. No, this is dangerous. It's violent. It's evil. You say, boy, that sounds like today, Brother Matt. You're right. In times like these, if you feel like we're living in the last days, you're right. Because it has been the last days ever since Jesus has ascended. It's been dangerous times. But what makes this world so dangerous, it's interesting. Paul's going to give us a description in just a minute. It's not war, it's not famine, it's not weapons of mass destruction that makes this world so violent. What makes this world so dangerous is that people don't love God. Look at verse 2 through 5. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, verse 3, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We won't spend a lot of time breaking down this list this morning, but did you notice how Paul bookended it with people having a misplaced love? He began with people being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and then he ended it with people being lovers of pleasure instead of being lovers of God. That's the root of the problem. Remember from our recent sermon series through the life of Jesus, when someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so since it is the greatest commandment, it's also the greatest problem when it's not followed. And the most fundamental problem in the world is that people do not love God. They love other things. And so when people disobey this greatest and most life-changing commandment of loving God, it shouldn't surprise us that wickedness and evil abound. Not loving God, not respecting Him, it leads to all sorts of evil, and we see that in our world today, and Timothy faced it too. The world hasn't changed. People are people. At the end of verse 5, though, Paul commanded Timothy to avoid such people. So how do we do that? Right? We're all sinners. This world's full of them. Well, Paul didn't mean that we were to avoid all sinners. We know we can't do that anyway. If you look at verse 26 of chapter 2, he actually told Timothy to help people who are snared by the devil. So how do I know which sinners to help and which sinners to avoid? Well, we start reading in verse 6 in just a moment. It becomes clear that avoiding such people, Paul has in mind false teachers who fit this description. Now, that doesn't mean that other people who aren't false teachers cannot fit this description. But leaders that do must definitely be avoided because they're dangerous. Let's look at verse 6 through 9. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. We should avoid false teachers because of the wickedness that Paul already detailed in the chapter. But here, Paul claimed there's a few other reasons to avoid these men, and it's that their deceptive methods are in play, their motives are impure, and their message is false. Notice he says they creep into households. This doesn't mean they crawl on all fours, you know, that they're trying to sneak in that way. It has nothing to do with the manner of walking into the house. It just means they cover up their true motivation for entering the house. They are snakes a little bit in that way. Their motivation is to capture weak women, he said, which speaks of gaining some sort of unholy control and unholy sway over these people. And they do that with some sort of false message. The victims of their teaching, they're not taught forgiveness. They're burdened with these sins. Paul says that they're always learning, but they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that sad? Think about that. To be studying and learning and listening to someone, but they do not lead you and you never arrive at the truth. What was the most important question in life? Or one of them? What is truth? God's word is truth. Ultimately, Paul likened these wicked false teachers to these two ancient Egyptian magicians named Jannes and Jambres, and these were men who opposed Moses. If you remember the story from Exodus, when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh to deliver the Israelites from slavery, he was given a few miraculous works to do to prove that he was from God, and several of these works were replicated by these magicians in Egypt. When Moses threw his staff down and it turned into a snake, these magicians threw their staffs down and they turned into snakes. Now Moses ate theirs, but you know. When Moses and God through Moses, I should say, worked some of the plagues of judgment in Egypt, turning water to blood and causing frogs to leap forth, the magicians did the same thing. And there's scholarly debate about whether or not this was true black magic and demonic power or whether they were using sleight of hand, you know, smoke and mirrors. It doesn't really matter. That's not the point. The point is that these men were standing in opposition to God's man and God's message. And so eventually, even though they had some sort of power, it seemed, and were standing up to Moses and up to God, eventually they could not keep replicating what God was doing through Moses. And more than that, when it came time for what we call the sixth plague, where the Egyptians were infested with boils, the Bible tells us that these magicians could not even stand in the presence of Moses because they were infested with these boils. That's the ultimate defeat. They were exposed for not being as good or as powerful as God. And the same thing will happen to false teachers one day. They may capture some people, and they may be able to replicate some things. They may be able to look the part. But if their message is not about Jesus Christ, they're not good, and they will be exposed one day. Therefore, we need to avoid them now and do not let them gain control over us. Instead of looking for and following those kinds of leaders, you find men who preach the truth and live godly examples. That's something that Timothy had when he looked to Paul. Look at verse 10 through 11. You, however, have followed my teaching. Notice how many times Paul's going to use the word my here. Not to be selfish and arrogant, but to show how Timothy has followed him, not any of these false teachers. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul and Timothy traveled a lot together. But when Paul is talking about him following, Timothy following Paul, it's a lot more than just being together. Timothy was a lot more than just a travel companion to Paul. On a spiritual level, Paul was his father in a way. He would call Timothy his son in the faith multiple times. And Paul set an example in his life and in his conduct and his teaching of what a true Christian life should look like. And Timothy followed alongside that as well. And so he mentions all of these different areas of life that he set the example in and Timothy followed. He talked about his truth that he taught. He talked about how his conduct was not evil. His aim or his purpose was clear. It wasn't sneaky or underhanded like the men creeping into houses to take people captive. Paul just preached the gospel and he wanted people to believe and be saved. That was his motive. It was clear. He wasn't hiding anything. He wasn't working underhandedly. Timothy also witnessed and followed Paul's faith and his patience, his love. He mentions these things. And then he mentions his steadfastness and his endurance in spite of these persecutions. One author says this about Paul here, in complete contrast to the false teachers who lived wickedly, disguised their plan, and taught heresy, was Paul, who lived holy, put forth his plan for all to see, and taught the truth. He is completely different from the false teachers. But doing those things did not make Paul's life easy, did they? It actually brought a lot of hardships into Paul's life. He mentions these persecutions and sufferings, but he endured. He was steadfast. He persevered through these things. And this word endurance here, the idea of steadfastness, it gives this picture of someone bearing up under a heavy load. Paul did not quit serving God when things got heavy. When circumstances were tough, he endured through these tough times. And not only would that help Paul in his own life and his own growth, but it set an example for Timothy. Timothy, no matter what circumstances you face for serving the Lord, never stop. Never stop. Your responsibility is to endure, and you just trust God to deliver. Paul praised God in verse 11 for the Lord rescuing him. All Paul did was just bear up under the load. It was the Lord who delivered him from the load. Timothy needed to understand the importance of this endurance and waiting on God's deliverance, because look at verse 12. He could expect persecution too in his life if he would follow the Lord. Look at verse 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a pretty strong statement in verse 12, isn't it? Really think about it. About facing persecution when we desire to live a godly, the idea of this word is sort of a properly respectful life for Christ. But that's true because of the world we're living in. I know that we're blessed beyond measure in America right now in these last couple hundred years to have religious freedom like really hasn't existed in the world much in history. But have you noticed how the animosity and the hatred toward Christians and towards the Bible is just growing and growing? You better be ready in the coming days and years to be hated more, to be considered outcasts. You will be labeled the problem. Maybe I could say it this way, maybe even more than you already are. This world is evil, and it's not getting any better, right? Verse 13 again. But no matter what we face in this world, no matter how hated we are of this world, no matter what happens, just trust God to deliver. Just endure. He rescued Paul, didn't he? Now, Paul's not guaranteeing that God would always spare Timothy's life or that he will always spare ours. But if you remain faithful and endure, God will always deliver. Sometimes he delivers in life. Sometimes he delivers in death. If Timothy died for the Lord, what a deliverance that would be. When we sing that song, Faith of Our Fathers, Brother Richard, what's that lyric that, oh, how sweet would be their children's faith if they like them could die for thee? Do we ever believe that when we sing it? Jesus taught that we're blessed when we're persecuted for him, and we have a great reward in heaven, awaiting us if we suffer for the Lord. You endure. God will take care of it. But we're not there yet. We're not in heaven. We don't have that great reward just yet. We're waiting on it. We're still here. So in a violent, dangerous world filled with people who don't love God, filled with false teachers who prey upon the weak, how are we to do this? What are we to do? How are we to survive? How are we to serve God and please him in the midst of all this? You need the Bible. So look at verse 14 through 17. All of that was intro. Now I've got an hour for the sermon here. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So verse 14 and 15, quickly, in direct opposition to those false teachers who are themselves deceived and are leading others astray as well, Timothy was to remain or continue in the truths that he had learned and had been taught from childhood. I'm going to get on my soapbox just for a minute. Children are never too early to start learning the Bible. Never too early to start learning about God and his love through Jesus and hearing those great stories of the Old Testament. And from what I know of children, they like learning those things. It's a major part of our work at North Bryant to train the children that God gives us. And I'm thankful that you and we take that seriously. We don't put children in the corner to watch a movie or play games while we adults get down to business in here. Children learn so much by being in here with us, and they worship too. Is it a little bit more work on mom and dad? Sure. But it's worth it. I promise you it's worth it. Timothy learned since his childhood from the sacred writings or the holy scriptures, which at that time, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. And notice that Paul said what these Old Testament scriptures could do. At the end of verse 15, even they could bring you to salvation or lead you to the salvation found in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament can point you straight to Christ. Isn't that what Jesus taught those disciples on the road to Emmaus? The scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Now notice these in verse 16, the description of these scriptures, which now, of course, includes the New Testament as well. Paul said in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. We discussed this last week. The very first step in the Bible coming to us was this step we called inspiration. And that's what Paul had in mind here when he said that Scripture is breathed out by God. That's a pretty literal rendering of the Greek, breathed out by God. But it is important as we talk about inspiration to understand the difference between the Bible being inspired and the way we often use the word inspiration today. If a basketball player scores 50 points, we might say, whew, he played inspired ball tonight. Or if somebody has a good idea, what inspired you to do that? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not picking on our language. But there's nothing divine about making a bunch of three-pointers. You may love Steph Curry. He's great, but it's not a divine thing. And it's great if you have a good idea, but that doesn't mean it's a divine idea. When we talk about the Bible being inspired, it means that it was breathed out by God. It means that God was the source. So that's what inspiration of Scripture means. Think about it this way. Just like your words are breathed out by you, God's word was breathed out by Him. He is the source. Therefore, it possesses His characteristics and His attributes. Do you know why the Bible is holy, authoritative, trustworthy, truthful, and so forth? Because God is. That's why. And since He is also all-sufficient for us, He is the one that supplies everything we need, then His word is also sufficient for us. It supplies everything we need. Sometimes we say it this way, that the Bible is our all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. And that's a good statement. That just simply means the Bible tells us what to believe and how to do it. It's the only book we should turn to in our lives and as a church for spiritual guidance, for truth, for how to live, for how to be a church. It's the final authority, period. And so it should come as no surprise, since this book is from God, that it's so profitable. Paul says it's profitable. Now, that doesn't mean that it costs a lot, that you can make a lot of money selling it, that we should all open Christian bookstores. You know, that's not what it's talking about. But the idea of it being profitable here is that it's useful or beneficial. It is profitable in the sense that we can increase and grow in a lot of areas because of the Bible's teaching. And so notice Paul first wrote that the Bible is profitable for teaching. King James uses the word doctrine here. Some people are scared by that word doctrine. The word is just teaching. That's all it means. Doctrine is just teaching. I don't know how you have a church that doesn't teach anything. I better stop there. Think about it this way. Who better to teach us about God than God? So let's study His word to learn about Him. Let's see what He says about us. Let's learn what He expects from us. The Bible is our textbook for learning about God and how to serve Him. Notice the next thing. He says the Bible is profitable for reproof. This is a really interesting word. It comes from a word that sort of means bringing something to light. So if something is brought to light and that thing is wrong, we might use the word exposed. It's exposed. And so if it's exposed, then it needs to be condemned or rebuked. And that's the idea of this word, is that it's a reproof or a rebuke, but not a rebuke with no evidence. It's a rebuke on the basis of proof, a rebuke on the basis of clear evidence because something has been brought to the light and exposed. I think that's probably one of the reasons why so many people don't love the Bible. Because it tells them they're wrong and it's tough to argue against it. It exposes them and us. And people tend to scatter like roaches when the light shines down. But the beauty and the mercy of God and His word is that our failures and our errors and our sins are not exposed because God is nitpicky, because God wants to laugh at us, because God wants to see us scurry back in the darkness like those bugs. Our sins are exposed so that we'll change. Look at the very next thing Paul says, that the Scripture is profitable for correction. Isn't that awesome? The Bible exposes our moral failures and our doctrinal flaws, but it also provides the remedy. I didn't come up with this illustration. I wish I did. The Bible is both the thermometer and the Tylenol. Thermometer's good to show you that you have a fever, but it does nothing to remedy it, right? You need the Tylenol for that. The Bible does both. It tells you what's wrong and how to get it right. And so finally, Paul wrote that the Bible is profitable for training or instruction in righteousness. The wording Paul used here refers to the way a good parent disciplined and trained his or her children. See, it's a Mother's Day sermon now, talking about parents and children here. Parents who do not teach their children right from wrong, who do not train them, who never discipline, where there are never consequences for wrong decisions, those parents are not good parents. Now, there's no perfect parents. I hope that doesn't describe any parent here. Children who aren't trained are unlikely to become good, solid, well-rounded adults. I'm not saying it's impossible. It's going to be very unlikely. You need that training. Good parents mold and train and discipline their children when needed so that they will grow up and mature and grow into strong, good men and women. Now, that's what the Bible does for a child of God. Like the best parent ever, it will train you in righteousness. As a seminary teacher once said, righteousness is whatever conforms to the will of God. I wonder if Paul intended a sort of progression with this list too as he went through it. I don't know that I've ever noticed this until I probably should have until I was studying it again in the last couple of weeks. Just think about the potential progression here. First, the Bible teaches us. It's profitable for that. And then next, as we're taught, our faults and our sins are exposed and rebuked. But they are also corrected and remedied if we will follow the Bible's teaching. And then all of that can be an ongoing training process to maturing in righteousness, just like a child growing up and growing up into maturity and into adulthood. And isn't that what we want? Or at least we should. We want to grow up as Christians to be trained and equipped for whatever God has in store as we serve Him. And that's what verse 17 is all about. Notice that the man of God may be competent. Or complete. King James uses the word perfect, which doesn't mean sinless, but this word means capable, proficient, qualified. It actually has the idea of whole, again, with the W, whole. It has to do with something that has all of its parts coming together so that it can do what it was meant to do. Think of a car. You can have a nice interior and a sweet paint job and awesome tires, but if you don't have an engine, it can't do what it's supposed to do. Or if we go back to that handyman analogy, a handyman can have a belt filled with hammers, but if he's missing everything else, he can't really do his job. And similarly in our Christian lives, we don't want missing pieces to keep us from fulfilling our purpose of serving God the best we can. And that's the purpose of the Bible. That's the purpose of the Bible. To make us completely functional servants of God. You see that very small word that starts verse 17? That. It indicates purpose. You could say so that or in order that. Why is the Bible so profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training? So that. Here's the point. So that you'll be competent, complete, ready to work. And that's what he says, because you have been equipped or made ready for service. What does that? What equips us? His word. What does it equip us for? What does he say? For every good work. No matter what comes in your life, no matter what you face, no matter the evil of this world, no matter how many false teachers there are out there, if you've let the Bible train you, you're ready. You're ready for every good work that God puts before you. There's nothing else that can take the place of training the child of God. We need the Bible, and it is sufficient. If the Bible does all that, if it's profitable in all those areas and it's sufficient, then how come so many people and so many pastors and so many churches neglect it? Why won't people read the Bible? Why won't we learn from it? Why won't we let it change us and grow us? I don't know. There's probably a lot of reasons. But Paul's going to give Timothy one. Hopefully this doesn't apply to us. But look down at chapter 4. Look at verse 3 and 4. People don't like the Bible because they don't want to hear it. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what was Timothy to do? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There are no shortcuts for you to become a mature Christian, an equipped Christian for serving God, or for us to be an equipped church serving the Lord and doing His will. We have to be trained by Scripture. If you try to serve God without learning from His Word and applying that to your life, you're going to fail. We need the Bible today just as much, if not more, than as any day in history, because our world is violent and dangerous, and people hate the Bible, and they'll hate you for loving it. One author wrote, during dangerous times when wicked false teachers are preying on the weak, the man of God and the congregations of God need the Bible. I pray that each one of us will love God's word and let it train us. And I pray that this pulpit is always filled by men who will preach the word unashamedly and nothing else. Because the main message of the Bible is how Jesus Christ died for you. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him as your Savior, I'm praying for you to make that decision today. As the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and you know that you're a sinner, and you know you've never trusted Jesus to forgive you and to be your Savior, do that this morning and you'll have eternal life. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we have heard this message and reflect on these truths, that they will soak into our hearts and that we will apply them to our lives and our church. Help us to embrace your word and to learn from it. Help us to make changes in our beliefs and in our practices when needed. Use your word to equip us to be good servants, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.